Everyone, children, you may be dismissed. Right. It's wonderful to have so many visitors with us this morning. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 13. We are making our way through the book of Acts. We're studying through the book of Acts, and we find ourselves in chapter 13 this morning. We're going to be studying verses 4 to 12. Acts chapter 13, verses 4 to 12. We began our study of Acts chapter 13 last week. And last week, in the first few verses of Acts chapter 13, what we saw was the appointment of the first two missionaries in church history. The first two men ever set apart for the work of missions, and that's Paul and Barnabas. And they were raised up. What we saw is that they were raised up in the church. They were called by the Holy Spirit to the work of missions. That call was then confirmed by the church, and they were sent out by the church. And we saw that as missionaries, they went specifically to go and proclaim the Word of God. This week, we will study their first stop on their first ever missionary journey on the island of Cyprus. Now, this is the first ever mission trip in all of church history. And this is the first place that these first two missionaries ever go. This is an exciting period of time in church history. And I can imagine the expectation as these men were sent out must have been high. They have been clearly called by the Spirit. The church has identified that call and has sent them out in the power of the Spirit. And we can imagine that the expectation must have been high. Well, as Luke records it, and as we will read this morning, these men are actually met with opposition. And it's not, what we will not read is a glowing account of people turning to God in salvation at every step of the way. But rather what we see is opposition as the gospel goes forth. In fact, the lack of information about gospel success in this short passage of Scripture has led many theologians and church historians to conclude that this was in fact a largely fruitless journey to Cyprus, in the island of Cyprus. Now I think it's hugely important that we note that the first story recounted on this first ever mission trip is that of opposition to the gospel. Here is one absolute, unavoidable truth. Whenever the gospel goes forth, and whenever men and women step out to do the work that God has called them to do, it will be met with opposition, with spiritual opposition. It will be met with resistance by Satan and his demons. And that is exactly what we see in our passage this morning. The gospel goes forth. The structure of the book of Acts is Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. And we've seen that at every step along that way, as the gospel has started to advance and go forth, it has been met with opposition. And now as we turn to the section of Acts that deals with the gospel going to the ends of the earth, it's no surprise that the first thing we see is opposition to the gospel again. So let's start reading in verse 4, Acts chapter 13, verse 4, and we'll read down to verse 12. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they had John to assist them. And when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, that the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time. Immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. And the overarching theme of this passage is that of opposition to the gospel, but the triumph of the gospel. Verse 4, we read, "So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus." Now, notice the wonderful continuation of verse 4 from what we have already studied in verses 2 and 3. Cast your eyes back to verses 2 and 3. We read, "While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off." Barnabas and Saul are set apart by the Spirit for the Spirit. We see that this call comes to the church while they are worshiping, and the church then confirms this call. In verse 3, it says that the church sent them off. They laid hands on them and sent them off. The "they" there is the church sent them off. And then verse 4 sums it all up by saying that they were sent out by the Holy Spirit. So verse 3 says that the church sent them out. Verse 4 says that the Holy Spirit sent them out. And what we see in these verses is the wonderful working together of the Spirit and the church for these men that have been called to ministry. And that's, I believe, what happens every time a man is called to ministry, is that that man is set apart by the Spirit, but that call on his life is identified and confirmed by the church. And it is the church that then sends men into ministry. But ultimately, who is it that is sending them? It's the Spirit, right? The Spirit of God working through the church. The church acts in unison with the Spirit through this entire process. And we read that they went to Seleucia. Now, if you traveled from the city of Antioch, which is where they were, down the Orontes River, you would get all the way to the coast, you would get to Seleucia. And Seleucia was the port, that the main port for Antioch. And from there, they sailed across to Cyprus. Now, a question. Why did Paul and Barnabas go to Cyprus? Why did they go there first? We have no record of the Holy Spirit specifically telling them to go there. If you contrast that, think back to Acts chapter 8. The instruction given to Philip when he goes to meet the Ethiopian eunuch. I'll read it for you. It says, "Now the angel of the Lord said to Philip, 'Rise and go towards the south, to the road that goes from Jerusalem to Gaza.'" Very specific instructions. Go south, go to this certain road that goes from Jerusalem to Gaza. Very specific in terms of where he was to go. Think of the instructions to Ananias in Acts chapter 9. After when Saul has been blinded and he's waiting, and we read in Acts chapter 9, "And the Lord said to him," to Ananias, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul." Very specific instructions in terms of where he is to go. Think of the instructions to both Cornelius and Peter in Acts chapter 10. When Cornelius has his vision, and the angel says to him, "And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea." Very specific instructions. And then to Peter, we read, "And while Peter was pondering the vision," Peter's vision that he's had, "the Spirit says to him, 'Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them.'" Very specific instructions. But we find no such instruction to Barnabas and Paul in terms of going to Cyprus. So why do you think they went to Cyprus? I don't think it's an overly spiritual reason. I think it's most likely because Barnabas was from where? From Cyprus. And because they were close to where? Cyprus. If you stand on the port, on the beach in Seleucia, and you look across the ocean, you can see the island of Cyprus. And I think it's most likely that Barnabas was from Cyprus, so he knew Cyprus. Cyprus was close, and so they decided, let's go to Cyprus. I think we often overcomplicate things when it comes to doing the work that God has called us to do. When it comes to doctrine, and often when it comes to church practice, then human wisdom and pragmatism have little to no place whatsoever, because God has told us what we are to believe and how we are to act in the church. But when it comes to doing the work that God has called us to do, sometimes we just need to do the thing that is most obvious and the thing that is right in front of us to do. Do the thing that makes sense. And we see this again in the next verse, in verse 5. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. Now, these men were Jews looking for an audience to whom they could proclaim the word of God. Where was the best place for two Jewish men to go where they would find such an audience and where they would be welcomed in order to proclaim the word of God, especially Paul as a Pharisee? Where's the best place for two Jewish men to go in a situation like this? The synagogue, to the Jewish synagogues. And so that's exactly what they do. They use their brains, they use their common sense, and they go and they proclaim the word of God in the synagogues. And we're told that they had John to assist them. This is John Mark, who we met in chapter 12, and we've already seen here. Chapter 12, we met him, and he accompanied them back to Antioch. Now he accompanies them on their first mission journey. And question, did the Spirit set apart John Mark as a missionary to go with them? We don't read of that, do we? It was Saul and Barnabas who were set apart. But they realize that they will likely need some help while they are away. And this is a wonderful opportunity to disciple this young man. And so they take him with them to assist them. Friends, evangelism and discipleship is often just practical thinking and common sense in getting the Word of God to do what the Word of God does. We use common sense and practical thinking, and we do what is right in front of us to get the Word of God to where it needs to be so that it can do its work. People are saved by the Word of God. We are sanctified by the Word of God, and so we must get the Word of God out to the people who know God and also the people who don't know God. My encouragement this morning is, in this regard, don't wait for super specific instructions. They may never come. They came for Ananias. They came for Cornelius. They came for Philip. But they didn't come specifically here for Saul and Barnabas. But they went and did what was in front of them and what makes sense. Don't wait for super specific instructions. But do what God has called you to do in the context that God has given you to do it. So has God given us a job to do as Christians? What is it? To proclaim the gospel. So go and make disciples and baptize them and teach them to obey. Think of what's right in front of you. Parents to your children, brothers and sisters to your siblings, teachers to your students, employers to your employees, workers to your bosses and your fellow workers, friends to your friends. There's your mission field. Do what's right in front of you. Take the word of God and let it do its work. And here is the absolute unavoidable truth. As you do that, you will experience some level of opposition, perhaps some level of persecution. It is inevitable. Verse 6, when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar Jesus. Now, Seleucia, where they had first arrived, was on the east coast of Cyprus, and Paphos was on the west coast of Cyprus, and they've journeyed across the island, and they come to Paphos. Now, Cyprus is traditionally regarded as the home or the birthplace of Aphrodite, the Greek goddess of love, known by Venus as by the Romans. And she was supposedly birthed by the sea in Paphos, or at Paphos. And so Paphos was the epicenter of the worship of Aphrodite. And the city was known, it had a remarkable and a beautiful temple to Aphrodite in the city of Paphos, and it was known for its debaucherous feasts in worship of this goddess. That's the context into which these men come. Now, Paphos was also the Roman capital of Cyprus, and it was an important trade port for all trade coming from the west. And it was the home of, as the seat of government for the island, it was also the home of the Roman proconsul, Sergius Paulus. He was the Roman official, the man who was in charge of Cyprus. And it was also the home of his attendants and his public servants who governed the island on his behalf. And so Paul and Barnabas and John journeyed all the way across the island of Cyprus, proclaiming the gospel as they went. This is a journey of roughly 140 kilometers, and it would have taken a while because they were on foot and they would have been stopping and preaching the whole time as they went. And we're not told of any positive response to the gospel. We're not given any information about any response to the gospel. But we are told that when they get to Paphos, they meet a Jewish magician and a false prophet. The term magician here can also be translated as medium. A medium is a person who communicates with the dead or with the spirits. A medium, make no mistake, is nothing more than a demon-possessed human. And the demons that possess them feed them information about the dead. And this man, this false prophet, was a demon-possessed man. And again, make no mistake, a false prophet is nothing more than a demon-possessed man who, and a false teacher as well, who in the name of God gives false information about God. And this man's name was Bar-Jesus. Bar-Jesus means son of Jesus or son of salvation. And so here we meet a man who is going to bring the opposition to the gospel. And he is a false teacher. He's a demon-possessed false teacher whose name means son of salvation. And take note of this man's names because they become important as the story unfolds. And he was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus. That's verse 7. It basically means he was part of his court of advisors. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. And here we are introduced to the proconsul, the Roman leader of Cyprus, the man who is in charge of the entire island. And the way in which Luke describes him is that he is a man of intelligence. If we were to describe Derek, we would say he's a man of adventure, right? He's very intelligent as well. But if we had one term to describe him, would say he's a man of adventure. If you describe someone with one term, that is the overarching characteristic by which that person is known. And this is how this Roman governor was known, as a man of intelligence. And he had obviously heard of these men, Barnabas and Saul, who were in town with some new teaching about the Messiah. And no doubt these men have stirred up some level of kind of contention among the Jews in town as they have taught this new message. And Sergius Paulus was intrigued, and so he summoned them to hear the message that they have. And this is amazing, because this man is the governor of the entire island, and Barnabas and Saul are two nobodies, and yet they gain an audience with this man. We read in verse 8, "But Elymas the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith." Now, Elymas is another name for Bar-Jesus. This is the same man, but this is another name that he has been given. And Luke says that he was given this name because of the meaning of that name. Now, Elymas means either wise or powerful, and in this case, probably both. And so, this magician, this medium, this false prophet, was known as a man who was wise and powerful. And no doubt this is why he's an advisor, sitting in the seat of an advisor to the Roman governor. But I want you to see here that false prophets and false teachers are not all fools. There is a man by the name of Joel Osteen. And you can spot his deception a mile away, right? But not all false teachers are like that. Some of them are clever. And they mix small error with truth. But make no mistake, they are still false teachers. A little bit of error mixed with truth means that it is error. It's heresy. But those are the errors that are not so easy to see. Those are the false teachers that are not so easy to identify. This man was regarded as both wise and powerful to such a degree that he was named as such. The most dangerous false teachers are often those who seem wise and whose ministries look powerful, but they bring subtle deception and they lead people astray with that subtle deception. And I do believe that most false teachers are themselves convinced of their own error. And so they lead people away with great sincerity. But we need to understand, we need to know the truth so that we can identify those who are false. Now, Elymas was a bit more blatant than that. He saw the danger of these men to his position and to his influence, and so he opposed them. And look at Paul's response. As this man, this false teacher, opposes the gospel, look at Paul's response. So Paul, not wanting to offend anyone, politely acknowledged Elymas's right to his opinion and quietly went on his way. It's most likely what we would do in our day and age, right? Would we do what Paul does? Most probably not. Verse 9, But Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him. Now Saul was his Hebrew name. Paul is his Greek or his Greco-Roman name. And from this point on in the book of Acts, Luke will only refer to him as Paul. All right? Most likely because as his ministry evolves through the book of Acts, it goes more and more and more into a Greek context or a non-Jewish context. And we read, but Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him. And I would love to have seen the fire in Paul's eyes as he looked at this man. I'm sure it would have been terrifying. Now the statement that he is filled with the Holy Spirit is an important one. It shows that the boldness and the outspokenness and the power in which Paul condemns this man is all done in the power of the Spirit. It all comes from God. And so, make no mistake, everything that Paul says that follows is by the Spirit of God. Do you want to know what God thinks of false teachers? This is it. And he said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord?" That's pretty clear, right? That's how God views false teachers and false prophets. Now, what does Bar Jesus mean? What did we say the name Bar Jesus means? Son of salvation, right? What's the first thing that Paul says to him? You, son of the devil. Paul says, you are no son of salvation. You are no son of Jesus. You are a son of the devil. That's a pretty strong start, right? And then he says, you are an enemy of all righteousness. That is, you are an enemy of God and his ways. You are not acting on behalf of God. You are not giving the truth of God, but you are an enemy of God and you are an enemy of his ways. You are full of deceit. He says, you are a liar. Someone who is full of deceit is someone who lies. You are a liar and you are seeking to lead people astray. Who is the father of lies? Satan is the father of lies. And one who is a son of Satan is going to be a liar, as his father is a liar. And Paul says, you are full of deceit and villainy. That means you are full of wickedness and evil. He says, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? Now, this is exactly what false teachers do. They take what God has said and they pervert it and twist it and change it. They take what is straight and make it crooked. They take what is abundantly clear and straightforward that God has said and they complicate it and they twist it. How many issues are there in Christianity today that should be straightforward, that men have taken and done what we call theological gymnastics and made them crooked? What about the requirement for salvation that we repent, that we change, and that we follow God? One of the strongest teachings today is that God loves you as you are. You don't have to change anything. Does God love us as we are? A lot of truth mixed with a little bit of error. You don't have to change anything. That makes it error. It's very popular. This has resulted in, there's actually an entirely new doctrine has been formed around this. It's called the doctrine of carnal Christianity, that you can be a Christian and live in a carnal way. Is that true? No, it's false. Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey my commands. Recently, the Pope made the statement that all religions ultimately lead to God. They're just different paths to get there. Is that true because the Pope said it? What does Jesus say? He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. Friends, there are a lot of truths that have been straightforward biblical truths that have been taken and twisted and turned and led people astray. Now, here's one that is a little bit contentious, but I'm going to mention it because it is such a hot topic in our world today. What does the Bible say about women pastors and teachers? Straightforward. Paul says, I do not allow a woman to teach or have authority over a man. And in 1 Corinthians 14, he says, as in all the churches of God. Is that straightforward? It's very straightforward. But it's highly offensive in our day. And so people have jumped through all sorts of hoops to try and explain that that's not what Paul meant. And if you actually take this verse in that context and this potential example, then actually it's fine for women to teach, and that's not what Paul was saying. Friends, that is an example of taking the straightforward truth of Scripture and making it crooked and twisting it to say something else. And you might say, well, that's not a salvation issue, so it's not important. But my question is it straightforward? Is it clear in Scripture? It is. And so it's an example of how Scripture can be twisted and made crooked. I could go on and on and on, but perhaps the best thing for us to do is to look at the first time that God's straight path was made crooked, because all occurrences ultimately mirror this. God has just created man, and the Lord God commanded man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. Abundantly clear. Straightforward. Here are your instructions. Here is your provision. Here is your guideline. Here is your prohibition. And then we read, now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God actually say that you shall not eat of the tree, shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Did God say that? He said, you may eat of any tree in the garden, but just of this one you may not eat. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Did God say that? He didn't say anything about not touching it. He said about not eating it. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. What did God say? You will surely die. And the serpent adds one little word, you will not surely die. Straight path made crooked. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. This is an example. This is the first time that God's straight paths were made crooked. And this is exactly what every occurrence since then is a mirror of this. God has said something. It is clear and it is straightforward. And any alteration of what God said is the altering of a straight path that God has laid down. And do you know what that does? When we change what God has said, do you know what it does? It serves to lead people away from faith. That was the reason that Elymas was doing this. Now, what should we do with false teachers? In our day and age, what should we do with those who make crooked the straight paths of the Lord? Now, in addressing Elymas, Paul didn't mince his words, did he? He was very, very clear, very straightforward. Do you think anyone was left wondering what Paul thought of this magician? I don't think so. I wonder how it would be viewed today if someone addressed a false teacher in these terms. It probably wouldn't be very well received. And there'd probably even be those in the church who would denounce them. In our day, we are often told that we don't need to do this. We don't need to address error and call out error. And I would respectfully disagree with that based on what we see in our passage this morning. I would say we are under no obligation to be polite to false teachers. These are people who, in the name of God, are actually leading people away from God. And we see what God thinks of them. In Paul's response, Paul was filled with the Spirit and he said that. So we are under no obligation to deal politely with them. It is not virtuous for us to deal gently with false teachers. I believe we should make it as clear as possible that their teaching is false and that therefore these teachers are false. And we are to leave no one in any doubt as to who they really are. We must make clear what God has made clear. Verse 11, "And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time. Immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand." Now, question, what does the name Elymas mean? It means wise and powerful. Now, this man who was supposedly wise and powerful has been reduced to a pitiful wretch who needs to be led around. He is now dependent upon other people. His power has shown to be false. Those who oppose God may seem powerful, but the day will come when God will humble them. And they will be shown for who they are. In chapter 11, it was Herod who opposed God. And we saw that he raged against God and against his people. But by the end of the chapter, what's happened to Herod? He's dead. He has been struck down by God. God ultimately killed him. Here it's Elymas. It's Elymas who thinks himself to be wise and powerful and who the people think to be wise and powerful, but God strikes him with blindness. And he has to be led away. He has been humbled. But I also want you to see that potentially what we see here is God's mercy to this man. I really do believe that what we see here is an act of God's loving kindness. And often what we see and what we consider to be harshness is actually kindness. Think about this. Was Elymas' blindness permanent or temporary? Yeah, it's temporary. It's for a time, right? And who was the man who made the proclamation on Elymas? Who said this to him? It was Paul, right? And how did Paul come to salvation? Paul was raging against the church, opposing God in prideful rebellion against God on the road to Damascus to go and arrest and kill Christians. And what happened to him? He was struck down and for 3 days he was blind. And Paul also needed to be led by the hand. After he had been made blind, he needed to be led away. But his blindness was temporary, and it was this humbling and this blindness that allowed Paul to see ultimately. to see who Jesus is and to repent and to turn to Him. And I think it may well have been the same grace for this man Elymas. It's certainly a very similar story. Elymas has been humbled just as Paul had been humbled on the Damascus Road. Friends, it's not the proud who turn to God, but it's those who have been humbled who turn to God. And so often, as God humbles us, that which may seem harsh is actually His kindness, because it brings us to a point where we will repent. Verse 12, and then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Now here we have a truly wonderful statement. It says, and the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred. And why did he believe? Why did he believe? It says, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Miracles are great, but they are not typically what brings people to repentance. It's the word of the Lord that brings people to repentance. Of far greater power than miracles is the word of God. And how often do we hear people say, and how often do we think or do we say, if only this person could see the power of God, they might come to repentance. But it was not the miracles, the miracle that won this man over. The miracle caught his attention. But what was it that he was astonished at? It was the teaching of the Lord. And generally in the Bible and in the book of Acts, it's not the miracles that won people to salvation, but it was the preaching of the Word of God. Friends, we have the Word of God. And we have the Spirit of God. And when the Word is accurately taught in the power of the Spirit, there is no greater force on earth. When the Word of God is clearly and accurately taught in the power of the Spirit, people will come to salvation. God has said that when His Word goes forth, it will accomplish what He pleases, and it will prosper in what He sends it to do. And so today, as we've studied, we've seen that when we go forth in the work that God has given us to do, there will be opposition. There will always be opposition. Do not think that Satan allows a single step to be taken as the gospel advances without him trying to fight it back. Every step that we take, Satan will oppose us. So expect opposition as you engage in the work of evangelism and in the work of discipleship and in the work that God has given you to do. And do not be surprised when it comes. And most importantly, don't be discouraged when it comes. That's what Satan seeks to do, is to discourage us with opposition. In fact, what I would say to you is, if you are facing no opposition in your life right now, then be alarmed. Because it probably means that you're doing nothing of eternal consequence. If that's the case, then get working. Do something. And you'll probably find that opposition comes. But here's the key. If you are walking in obedience to God and in the power of the Spirit, there is no opposition that will be able to that will prevail against you. In our own strength, we will be beaten. We will be sifted like wheat. But in the strength of the Spirit and by the power of the Word, nothing will be able to prevail against us. That is God's plan. That is His purpose. And His plan and His purpose will prevail. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, we thank You for Your Word. Father, I thank You for this story of Paul and Barnabas as they head out on their first missionary journey. What excitement must have surrounded them. And yet they were met with opposition and hostility. But the end of the story is that You prevailed, that Your Word prevailed, and that those who sought to oppose them were humbled. And so, Father, as we go forth in obedience to the work that You have given us to do as Your church here in Moy River, we expect that we will face opposition. We expect that it will not all be smooth sailing. But Father, I pray that You will fill us with the confidence that it is by the power of Your Spirit and by the power of your word, that nothing that we face will be able to stand in our way and stop the advancement of the gospel according to your plans and your purposes. And I pray that many would come to believe, that many would turn to you, and that your name